Amen. Thank Him for His grace.
We are in 2 Peter chapter 3 today. A couple weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, I suggested that if He was willing, we would make it through 2 Peter, all three chapters. Let's open in prayer. Lord God, I just want to thank You, Father, for Your Word, which is so important, Lord. It is just the foundation of everything, and it is what we have to stand on, as Pastor Kevin had just suggested. Lord, these people here did not come this morning to hear me. They did not come to hear the wisdom of a faulty and sinful man, but they came to hear Your Word, and I pray that by Your Spirit, Lord God, that is what would be proclaimed, that You would be glorified and that Your church would be edified. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So we're picking up at 2 Peter chapter 3. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter picks up right where he left off. Again, there are no chapter and verse delineations in the original text. He picks up right where he left off. He had been telling the churches who had been scattered in Asia Minor. He had been telling them, he'd been warning them about false prophets. He tells them what they look like, what they sound like, what motivates them, and where they're going, because God really is very unhappy with them. And that's the long and the short of it. God is very unhappy with them. And for the most part, he picks up right there. He goes right into verse 1. And actually what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read the entirety of it, because it is only 18 verses long. It's a very, very short little chapter. So starting at 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." So he starts chapter 3 by saying, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle. In both I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Now this word "beloved" It's the adjective form of the noun agape. Okay, he's telling them that he loves them with this passionate and self-sacrificing love. And it's used actually six times in 2 Peter. He uses it. And the first time is in chapter 1, verse 17, when God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's telling them that he loves them with that type of love, that kind of intimacy. Now, he continues in this theme, as I suggested, that he established in the second chapter, and that he intends to remind them to be aware of and to hold on to the elements of sound doctrine. Again, as Pastor Kevin just earlier suggested, how important it is to know the truth. And what he's saying is, look, I'm going to remind you that you need to be thinking. You need to use your pure minds. And this word for pure is really interesting. I mean, it means like perfectly pure, like sanctified minds. You know, we have escaped the corruption of the world, right, that is by lust. And he's suggesting here to them, even your minds have escaped that corruption. So pure. The word in the Greek is elekrinos. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that. But what it says is something that's so pure that even under close scrutiny, like in broad daylight, broad sunlight, there's no defilement, there's no impurity whatsoever. That is the mind of the believer, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by flesh. And what he essentially is going to tell them, we'll get to this, is you're going to need to use your pure minds to discern those who don't have pure minds. That's what this comes down to. The only other time that this word is used in the New Testament, just one other time, is in Philippians chapter 1. I believe this is in your notes. Verses 9 and 10, Paul says to the church at Philippi, "And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere," and there's that word, elekrinos, "without offense till the day of Christ." Without offense, without sin, being blameless. Now, I think what's going on here, there's an interesting correlation with these two examples of the word elekrinos being used. I think there's a clear correlation between sound teaching, between what you hear and read, between what you expose yourself to, what you hear, and the way you think, and then the way you act. I think that's what's going on here between what Peter has said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and what Paul is saying in Philippians here. What you see and hear, or what you're taught, informs the way you think, and that informs the way you behave. This is really important for us these days. What are we exposing ourselves to? Because fundamentally, what we're watching, what we're listening to, it's teaching. We are allowing ourselves to be taught, and by doing that, we're informing the way we think, and the way we think is going to impact the way we act, the way we behave. This is a very, very important doctrine here that we need to keep in mind, I think, daily. Verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Okay, so use your pure minds. Be thinking about what you've heard from us, what you've read in the scriptures. Because, and he's going to get there, because you're going to need to be Bereans. You're going to need to be mindful and actively thinking about what you know to be true, what you've read and what you've heard from us. You're going to need to be Bereans. And why is that? Because the threat continues. The threat that he suggested in chapter 2 continues with false teachers. He says in verse 3, "knowing this first," meaning this is primarily important, "scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So keep this in mind right up front. You've got to know this right out of the gate. This is really important. We've got false teachers from within the church even, right? And now we've got scoffers who are coming from outside of the church, and they're going to be challenging what you know to be true. And these words, last days, this term last days is interesting, right? Because, I mean, Peter wrote this like 2,000 years ago. Clearly he and the readers were very close to the beginning of the last days, and it would seem like we're near the end of the last days. But in any case, the basis of they're going to come and they're going to be scoffing, they're going to be putting doubts in your mind. And why? I mean, what's going to be the basis of their argument? That he promised that he would come back, but he hasn't yet. And you're still waiting? Are you really still waiting? Do you really still think that he's going to be coming back? It's, you know, nothing like this has ever happened before, not since the creation, certainly not since the Old Testament patriarchs. You know, why are they scoffing? I mean, what is going to be the basis of their argument, right? And how are they going to do this? How are they going to justify this, right? Because the fact is they really can't. Going to verse 5. They say this, they do this, they're going to challenge you like this, because they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The creation, they cannot deny it. It's in their faces, and in order to deny it, they literally have to willfully forget. They literally have to cover their eyes. These guys are actually having to put blinders on in order to willfully, intentionally, purposefully forget or not see what is right in front of them, which is clearly evident. I have another interesting story that just this morning too of God's witness in the creation. I went for a quick bike ride. I'm riding down this road in my neighborhood, and parallel to me was this squirrel, right? You know, like this big. And I'm probably rolling along at about 20 miles an hour, and all the squirrel knows is this guy has got to be a threat, right? And he is literally not only keeping pace for me, but he's outrunning me on a bike, something this big. And then he leaps like 3 feet onto a tree. You know, the evidence for him in the creation is just so fabulous, and you literally have to do this. You literally have to willfully forget. His invisible attributes are clearly seen in that. How could something like that just be engineered? It's absolutely remarkable. So the point here is that Peter is saying what they know to be true about God having created the heavens and the earth, having destroyed it in the flood because the scripture was available to them. The fact that he essentially resurrected it, that he's holding it in place until the day of judgment, these guys are literally having to, like, la 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 la, I don't even want to think about it, right? And that's how they rationalize doing this. They intentionally forget this. Again, Romans chapter 1, Paul says, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. The evidence for him is there, and these guys are having to intentionally put it out of their minds. Concerning the creation of earth science, geology, scientists have actually come up with a term, to a little tool to help them willfully forget the hand of God in the creation. That word is uniformitarianism. That is 9 syllables. When was the last time you ran across a 9-syllable word? You know, and this is the kind of thing, this is the length, the extent that these scoffers have to go to in order to willfully forget, in order to deny what they know to be true. Here's the definition of uniformitarianism. This is how these guys impress themselves. It says, a geological doctrine that processes acting in the same manner as at present and over long spans of time are sufficient to account for all current geological features and all past geological changes. Now, the translation of that is the earth in its current form and how it's changed over time is the result of, can be explained by, natural impersonal forces. And you can distill it down even further than that. There is no God. I mean, it's like, there is no God. So there. I mean, that's just about what this comes down to. I mean, because there's no explanation of what the natural processes are. Nobody was around to explain that. These guys are literally fooling themselves. They're willingly forgetting the hand of God in the creation and how he's maintained it. That's the wisdom of man right there. Psalm 10 should be in your notes there. Psalm 10, verses 1 to 4. The psalmist says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked, in his pride, persecute the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked, in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." The New American Standard Version says, all his thoughts are, there is no God. You know, this is fundamental to the thinking of the scoffer. It forms the very basis of his worldview. There is no God. Now, these words, proud countenance, are really interesting. They paint a fascinating word picture here. The word proud, of course, is fairly self-explanatory. Haughty, prideful, right? And countenance specifically refers to the face, to facial expression, right? But specifically here, the nose, the human nose. And the picture here is of the wicked, the proud, defiant scoffer, sort of standing, you know, chin up, and specifically with, again, with regard to the nose, as if breathing heavily. You know, you talk about a nostrils flaring when somebody's breathing heavily. That kind of defiance, as if to stand there and say, there is no God, we have defeated him. I mean, for, you know, we came up with uniformitarianism, for crying out loud. We've defeated him. That's the kind of picture that proud countenance paints. Fabulous wording. I love that. Verse 8. Okay, so the scoffers are coming. They're going to be saying this. They're going to be challenging you. Peter says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. His purposes will be accomplished. Peter's saying his purposes are going to be accomplished in his own time. You know, he's not subject to the laws of time and space. He created the laws of time and space. And he keeps his word. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not slack concerning his promise. I think John 14 is in your notes. John 14, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read this right now. This is the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, and this is important, where I go, you know, and the way you know. We know where he went because we know the way, because we know him. We know the way and the truth and the life. That's his promise, and he is not slack. He's not wandering aimlessly, loitering. He doesn't lack focus or motivation. He has a plan. He hasn't returned yet because he is long-suffering toward us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here, once again, Peter returns to this same theme of the extent of the atonement, the unlimited extent of the atonement. This is so, apparently, so important to God himself that he keeps repeating this over and over and over again. In chapter 2, Peter said of the false teachers that they deny the Lord who bought them. He bought the ones who twist his word into heresy. Notice the way Peter words this too. He says that God is not willing that any should perish. This is a negative way to word that sentiment. Not willing that any should perish. Because earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul expresses the very same sentiment, only using positive words. He expresses it in a positive way. He restates it like this. He says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul words it positive. God wants all men to be saved. Peter restates it in the negative. God is not willing that any should perish. And by the way, the word that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy is epignosis for knowledge. We discussed that last week. He's saying that God desires all men to be saved and to know him, to have a personal experiential knowledge of him, not just an awareness that he's there, but to know him personally. You know, the extent of the atonement is so unlimited that it clearly makes provision for all to be saved, for all who would believe. Another text is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where the writer of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus tasted death for everyone. We need to be clear about that, because God clearly wants us to understand what the atonement is all about, how extensive it really is. And by the way, this is not universalism. Some will say, oh, you believe that everybody's going to be saved then. You believe in universalism. No, that's not the case. The Lord Jesus clearly said that the gate is very narrow and that few are going to find their way into it. Even though provision has been made for them, few are going to actually find their way into it, which is just tragic. He is long-suffering. You know, he's more than patient. This is literally not a pleasant experience for him. This word for long-suffering implies that he's suffering the offenses and the abuses of humanity. And that is happening in a big way out there right now, isn't it? I mean, a big way. It's just as though the world is just flaunting its unrighteousness in his face. He's not just sitting up there waiting for, you know, this is costing him something. And so when judgment comes, no one is going to be without excuse. No one will be without excuse at all. Because he's not only given them all the time that they need, but remember, again, through the general revelation, the universal witness of creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, and therefore man is without excuse. Through the historical incarnation, through the historical crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, subsequent to that, the conviction of the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, man is without excuse. No one is without excuse. God has not only given humanity all the information that they need, but more than enough time to choose wisely, to choose life. But when the nets are full, you know, when the church is complete, and when he has suffered humanity to the maximum, and when his long suffering ends, then the opportunity to be saved also ends. Those two go together. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come, Peter is telling them. His long suffering is going to come to an end, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I believe in your notes is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. Paul says, For you yourselves know, speaking to the church, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Again, the ungodly don't escape judgment. You know, the angels who rebelled didn't escape judgment. The ungodly who Noah was living among, they didn't escape judgment. The ungodly who Lot was living among didn't escape judgment, and so it will be in the day of the Lord. You know, they will be suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They'll be looking for false peace and safety. They'll be, you know, doing the things that they do, preoccupying themselves with temporary things that have no eternal consequences whatsoever. And the thing about it, too, is that, and I didn't never really notice this until I was studying for for this morning here. I don't give a whole lot of thought to pregnant women, as a matter of fact. But it's an interesting thing about pregnant women, I guess. For those of you who are pregnant, is this true? Do you know that there's going to come a time when that evolution is going to come to an end and it's going to be a painful experience? I mean, do you know that it's going to result in something that's not particularly pleasant? I mean, when the baby is there, it's a wonderful thing. Being a new grandfather, it's a wonderful thing. But you know, right, that it's going to happen. That when it hits, it's going to hit hard. And such is the case with ungodly men. While they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, Peter says, when sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a woman. I mean, the fact is, they know there's going to be a day of reckoning. They know it's going to happen. And yet, they just go on denying the truth, covering their eyes. I don't want to believe it. And frankly, it should come as no surprise to us that the God who spoke everything into existence, He has the capacity to so thoroughly destroy it in this way. You know, consider the flood. God destroyed all life on the planet at that time. And as catastrophic as that was really just like wiping the slate clean. The slate was still there. This is so thorough that the very elements melt. I mean, the building blocks of matter are going to go away. And then He's going to reconstitute them. He's not wiping the slate clean. He's removing the slate, and then He's going to reconstitute it. That's how thorough and fundamental this day is going to be. Verse 11, Peter says, "Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" Now, this question, what manner of persons ought you to be? This brings up an interesting point about prophecy. You know, it really serves to do more than just satisfy curiosity. It should really motivate and inspire the church, individual Christians, to holiness. You know, unlike the false teachers who said, you know, you're free from sin and therefore you're also free to sin. That lie, that's not true. Peter is saying, he partially answers the question here. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He's answering the question right up front. Strive for holy conduct and godliness. And this stuff is all going to burn. I hope we've all come to terms with that. I've come to terms with that. You know, the notion that the things that I value, I know that they don't fundamentally satisfy. And it's funny, too. I've known that for a long time. It's interesting, as a child, even how long does a new toy become blasé and you just sort of, well, where's the next thing, you know? I mean, we know that these things are going to go away. Some people, I think, are really not aware of that. You'll hear people talk about something of value that they own, and they'll refer to themselves as the caretaker. I'm just a caretaker of this until the next person. And probably that's going to be the case, you know, is that, you know, we will things to other people, we sell them to other people. Things are going to move on. But I think that people have this false picture that all these things are going to just continue on in perpetuity, that forever and ever this stuff is going to exist, and it's not. It's going to go away completely. And I've come to terms with that. The things don't tie me to the world. The one problem I have in that regard is my grandchildren. If the Lord Jesus were to show up to me right now and say, "Are you ready to come home right now?" I'd say, "Yes. But what about them?" What about them? As you know, I recently visited them in Texas. I commented about that. Which means that they're not living here, right? They're not living where I'm living. And that doesn't make me happy, you know. It really doesn't make me happy at all. I want to go to their games. I want to go to their performances. I want to take them to school. I want to read God's Word to them. I want them. I want them. I want them with me. And I want them too much. they could be a tie that binds me to this world. So what manner of person should I be under those circumstances? I should be thankful to God, and really I am coming to terms with that, that in all ways, regarding all things, we should have a very light grip on the world. Not just things, but even the people that mean so much to us. A very light grip. No ties that bind us to this place. As hard for me as it is to say, I'm very grateful to God that He has placed them where He's placed them. Because if they were here, they probably would be three little idols running around, you know, and I'd just be taking care of them, because who else can, right? I'm thankful to Him for that. Looking for and hastening the day of God. What about this hastening? The word in the Greek is spudo, which means to just passionately, earnestly desire something. And hastening the day of His return, the day of the Lord. What does that mean for us? Well, if His long suffering means salvation for those who would believe, it's our job to do what we were called to do, which is to share the gospel, to make disciples, to fill those nets, to be fruitful, to live holy lives. This is how we should live in holy conduct and godliness. To fulfill the purpose for which we were called. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I also believe this is in your notes. Paul says to the same audience, but you brethren are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober, be calm, be temperate. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So what manner of persons ought we to be? We should not sleep. We should watch and be sober. We should put on the breastplate of faith and love. We should comfort and edify one another. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we know He's going to destroy it, so fundamentally destroy everything. And He's going to replace it with the new heavens and a new earth. According to His promise, we're to look for that. And that's why we're justified in looking forward to it. Because He promised it. And do we anticipate that? You know, in the Hebrew, the word for righteousness, Peter uses the word righteousness. In the Hebrew, the word for righteousness, can be understood to mean justice as well. Is Isaiah chapter 9 in your notes? If it is, go there. If I'm going to read it anyway. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah says, of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, this is something for every person who's ever lived since the fall. This is something that we really can't comprehend. The human condition ever since then has been to live in a place, to live in a world that's temporarily under the control of the evil one. And although we may see isolated examples of justice, of righteousness, praise God for that, the fact is that the very foundation of our world is unrighteousness. It's no justice because the evil one is in control right now. We cannot even comprehend, because it's so far out of our existence, our experience, what this is going to be like. To live in a time and in a place where the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning in judgment and justice. No corruption. I am looking forward to that in a big way. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So we expect that one way or another, we're going to see him, we're going to face him, right? He is going to find us. And Peter's saying, be found by him at peace. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Without spot and blameless. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood you were redeemed by the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter says, don't be anxious, don't be worried. When in that day when he finds you, you want him to find you like him, as much like him as possible. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be found by him like him. And again, Peter uses this word diligent. You know, be diligent to be found by him. You know, again, it's incumbent on us Christians individually to develop Christ-like attributes. You know, to strive for holiness, to strive to be spotless and blameless. Verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Peter again refers to this, to the Lord's long-suffering, equaling salvation, and he references Paul. Paul having also spoken to this. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He's also talking about God's long-suffering. Christians, the church, has always apparently been a little concerned about his return. And when is he going to come back? He's going to come back in his perfect time. And until then, and don't doubt it, you know, don't use your own judgment, your own faulty judgment, you know, because if you do that, you would be despising his goodness, his forbearance, and his long suffering. You can't do, if you know that the goodness of God leads to repentance, you're not going to be concerned about it. We need to be concerned about what we should be doing until he comes back, which is getting the nets full, which is being fishers of men. So that's what his goodness is that Paul refers to here. His goodness is his enduring. It's his long suffering, so that all who would believe will believe. Verse 16, again, still continuing this thought about Paul, Peter says, is also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. That's a little interesting. Hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. That's kind of an interesting thing that Peter said about Paul there. He concedes, okay, some of Paul's teaching about eschatology can be a little confusing and untaught, unstable people, even liberal theologians are going to twist it to their own destruction. False teachers twist it to their own destruction. Verse 17, you therefore, but you, beloved, you, church, since you know this beforehand, since you've been warned, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now, Peter, again, is not suggesting that they would lose their salvation. This word for steadfastness refers to, like, stability of mind and thought, firm thinking, that sort of thing. He's saying, you know the truth. It is a firm foundation. Don't be shaken or concerned or worried when you're confronted with the teachings of the ungodly, with the lies of the ungodly. Don't do that. You know the truth. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, this word that Peter uses for knowledge is gnosis, not epignosis. This is gnosis, which we also talked about, which just means It's just information. It's just have some knowledge of, some information of. So obtain more knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We cannot underestimate how the importance that God places on our pure minds, on our ability through the Holy Spirit to study His Word, to know what's true, to be able to discern truth from that which is false. And it's incumbent on us to be able to do that, to actually be able to implement that. Remember, purposefully, Peter said, intentionally add virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love to your faith. You need to do those things. Again, this is so important. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But in order to grow in our sanctification, in order to be progressively sanctified, it's partially dependent on us. It's incumbent on us to sincerely desire to grow, to sincerely desire to be made more in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. Paul said, you should be eating solid food, but you're still drinking milk. You should be teaching, but you still need to be taught. The clear implication there is, listen, Christians, grow in the faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. This would, you know, the actual sanctification is the job of the Holy Spirit. He does that. But he does it with our cooperation. Because clearly, if we don't do what we're asked to do, we're not going to grow. We're going to be drinking milk until the day He calls us back to Him. So that's how Peter closes chapter 3. And he says, what manner of persons ought you to be? Francis Schaeffer said, so how should we then live? How should we then live knowing these things? You know, God is just remarkable how He works. And I know that we've made this comment before. I fully intended on closing with Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. It's just remarkable. It's like God said to me, how about you think about Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, as you're putting this teaching together? And He clearly suggested to Jeremy too, why don't you mention that? I'm going to understand that to mean that God wants us to walk out of here this morning knowing these words. Solomon, he spent 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes saying, man's pursuits, man's desires, man's achievements, hopes, dreams, everything that man does apart from God is vanity. It's meaningless. It means nothing, exactly nothing, apart from God. So he says then in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It's as though he's answering that question, what manner of persons ought you to be? So how should we then live? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. This is the beginning and the end of our existence here. This is all that has any ultimate value and importance for time and eternity. To fear God and keep His commandments, especially as we see the day approaching. Especially as we know that we are near the end of the last days. So, church, how should we then live? What manner of persons ought you to be? We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be stagnant. Don't be satisfied drinking milk. And for those who may be here or those who might hear this later who do not know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, who have not submitted to His Lordship, the one thing that you will do in your life that will have an eternal consequence is to deny Him, is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, to not believe in the one whom the Father sent to pay for you, the one who bought you, to deny him to your last breath is going to have an eternal consequence, and that is eternal conscious torment. That is how the lake of fire or hell is described. Eternal conscious torment. Everything else you do means nothing as far as eternity is concerned. If you deny the Lord Jesus, if you go to your grave with blinders on, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, that will have an eternal consequence. And that is very, very bad news. But the good news is that the Lord Jesus gave himself for you because he loved you. And if you believe in that, the word in the Greek is pisteuo for believe. That word is just tossed around. We toss it around all the time. In biblical terms, it has tremendous importance, tremendous value. To believe, to place your full trust and confidence in, to the exclusion of anything else. Oh, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. No. You believe in what he did for you on the cross alone, to the exclusion of anything else, even your goodness, which is not goodness at all. That's the good news. You don't have to spend eternity in eternal conscious torment. You can spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen. Let's pray and thank him for his word, for his truth, which lives on and on forever. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Father, we live in a time, we live in a culture. The prevailing spirit, the spirit of Babylon that exists right now, Father, says that there is no objective truth. Everybody has their own truth. What's true for me is not true for you necessarily, and that is a lie. There is truth. There is objective, true truth, and it is that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I thank you for that, Father God. I thank you for salvation. I thank you for sanctification. I pray, Lord God, that through your word and by your spirit, you would draw the church closer to you as we study to show ourselves approved. And Father, that those who would be saved, those who will believe, those who, like Peter, will fall before the knees of the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner, that they would do that, Father, and that your nets would be full, that your long-suffering would come to an end, that the day of the Lord would come, that we can know righteousness and judgment forever and ever in your presence. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.
Let's stand and worship the King.
All of creation bow before the Ancient of Days.
Every tongue in heaven and earth, all declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days.
Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days.
Every tongue in heaven and earth, all declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne.
In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O ancient of days. Your kingdom shall reign over all the earth, sing unto the ancient of days. For none can compare to your matchless worth, sing unto the ancient of days. Every tongue in heaven and earth, all declare your glory. Every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O ancient of days.
Amen. Can you imagine there's actually going to come a time when every knee is going to bow before him and confess him as Lord? Wow, it's just hard to imagine, isn't it? Go out there today and serve your King. Amen. Lord bless you all.